The following outdoor sermon was uploaded to Sermon Audio by Bible Baptist Church in McMinnville, Oregon. And now here with this week's message is Pastor Sean Magoon.
Our title is Taking the Long Look. We're in Psalm 37. I'm not going to read the whole psalm because we already did. Question, what a difference perspective can make. How so? During World War II, General Crichton Abrams found himself and his troops surrounded on all sides. And with characteristic optimism, he told his officers, "For the first time in the history of this campaign," in other words, war, "we are now in a position to attack the enemy in any direction." Do you ever feel like you're surrounded by evil on all sides? Yeah. Do you ever wonder about how God's running his world? For example, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? We already asked that question. Does that seem right to you? It doesn't to me. And so that's why we need Psalm 37. What does it teach us? The sermon in a sentence, that even though the wicked may prosper now temporarily, God's people, those who are Christians, must trust in him to deliver them because the wicked will ultimately be judged. And the main application for this psalm is in the first verse. Notice what he says, "Fret not because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers." So the question then comes, I mean, when wicked people seem to be doing well and getting ahead, how do you not let that get under your skin? All right? Well, you're not to, and you're not to be tempted to be like them. And it's simple to say, isn't it? But it's difficult to what? Yeah, and so here we are. Yeah, but how? Because if you're like me, you know that it's natural to fret or worry and to envy others. But it's supernatural to trust the Lord and be content with his provision for you. We don't know the context behind the psalm, although if you look at Psalm verse 25 of it, David's writing as an old man, and he's thinking back about what God has taught him. But he not only looks back, he also looks what? Forward to when the wicked will be cut off, okay? And that cut off comes five times in the psalm, all right? Interesting. We could just focus on that if we wanted. But then on the other hand, the righteous will inherit the whole earth. He says it in verse 9 and verse 22, 28 and 29 and 34. And I am taking it, the whole earth, meaning not just Israel, not just a land of real estate. We'll get into that. So here's the question. How can we fight the temptation to fret over or to envy the wicked? And David's going to take us through four parts of this. By the way, I will say really simply, some of the commentators said it's impossible to outline this. And I will say, amen. So as we do the 30,000 feet flyby, just know that there's a lot I'm not getting to. And maybe, well, Lord willing, we'll have to come back to this again and again and again. All right, first then, the posture to take. I got four sweet peas, okay? They all begin with P. You see your outline? The posture to take. Well, we're given both the negative posture in verses 1 and 2 and 7 and 8, and then the positive counsel in verses 3 through 6. So let's go through this. To fret means to get steamed up or worried. In today's vernacular, we might say, don't sweat it, keep calm, hang loose, you know, right? Chill out, yeah. Listen, David is not saying that you and I cannot observe and recognize or be concerned about the success of the wicked. He's not saying that. While we are not to be of the world, we're still what? We're still in it, okay? He is saying not to get sucked into the anger and rage and envy over the success of the wicked. In a sense then, hey, don't become stressed, obsessed, or distressed over what's happening with the wicked. And why not? And he gives us two reasons. Notice, first, he says in verse 2, they will soon fade like the grass. Secondly, he says, verse 8, it only tends to what? Evil. Now, I'm asking this question, and you're going to laugh maybe if you think about yourself, but which of us has not ever reacted to a situation without reflecting on it rationally? Right? We fly off the... Yeah, you know. And so, whether we stuff our emotions inside and later they just, what, blow up, or whether we spew them all over everybody else, what we're doing is making a bad situation, what?
Worse.
Okay. Let me give an example. I mean, illustration. During World War II, 300,000 Americans lost their lives in battle. And yet, during the same time period, 2 million civilians died of heart disease. You know why? Well, doctors tell us that worry kills people. Did you hear that? And so one person said, a fitting epitaph for many a tombstone could be died of worry. Huh? So for many people, anxiety becomes a way of life and what? Death. And David is saying basically, hey, don't let it eat you up. Okay? And we're going to say, well, yeah, easy to say. How do I do that? And notice what he does. He gives us the antidote for anxiety, fretting on the one hand, and being envious of the wicked on the other. First, he tells us, notice, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust is faith. I'm believing then that God's promises are true and that he will keep his word. He will never, ever let us down. Do you believe that? I had to laugh. I was thinking about, I used this before, but a traveler in the earlier days of the West came to the Mississippi River and he discovered there was no bridge. Well, fortunately, it was winter time and the river was covered with ice, but he was afraid to trust himself to it, not knowing how thick it was. Right? Finally, with great caution, the guy creeps on his hands and his knees and he managed to get halfway over, and then he heard singing behind him. Are you ready? Cautiously, he turned, and there, out of the dust, came another traveler driving a 4-horse load of coal over the ice, singing as he went. Can you imagine that? You're on your hands and knees, and here comes this guy singing. He's trusting that the ice is going to what? Listen, similarly, we need to trust God that his word will hold us up. So let me give you 3 examples, okay? Because to trust God means to believe his promises. Did you know there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible? Okay? So here's 3 of them. Do you trust God? Do I trust in the Lord? Jeremiah says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. We're not talking about like welfare. But for your peace, for your shalom. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isaiah, do I trust in the Lord? Isaiah says, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You waiting for God? He's acting even while you're what? Waiting. Okay, do I trust in the Lord? Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, question, can you put your full weight down on the word of God? Will he hold you up? You say, no, the moment I trust, then he's going to let me down. No. Listen, if you and I trust God, we will have the strength we need to obey him and do good. And we're told, without faith, it's impossible to what? To please him. Hebrews 11:6. Now, I've expounded on doing good recently, but I will tell you this. Who do you think are the happiest people in the world? It's the people that show a genuine interest in and help other people. It gets their focus off of who? Themselves. I remember what Spurgeon, he said there was a doctor and a lady was really depressed. And he the doctor knew her very well that she was a hypochondriac. And so he wrote her prescription up and he said, I'll have somebody bring this prescription by tonight. And a guy brings the prescription, you know what it said? Do something nice for someone and repeat it 9 times. Okay, another ingredient, not just trust in the Lord to do good, but delight yourself in the Lord, verse 4. Okay? Before we are converted, we don't think much of God. He's not beautiful. He's not delightful to us. We don't find him satisfying. But when he saves us, he opens our eyes to see his beauty and his glory. And then suddenly then, we're made aware that God is the most attractive and beautiful being in the universe. We should be overwhelmed at that point by his kindness, his goodness, his power, his majesty. Because we taste and we see the Lord is sour. No, good. He's good, right? And what you see then, these Psalms, Psalm 73 is parallel with 37. I love the fact that it's just what? A flip-flops. 37, 73. You know? If you're dyslexic at all, it won't be a problem. But like Asaph, we come to realize that nothing on earth compares to God. Psalm 73, 25. And then like Mary, our greatest delight and therefore desire is sitting at Jesus' feet. Fellowshipping with who? Him. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now you say, well, I understand the delighting in God, but I like the second part better. He'll give me whatever I want. This is not a blank check, amen? Come next week and we'll talk about it, Lord willing. But look, it's a glorious promise from God, amen? You delight in Him, then He can give you whatever you desire, probably because He's putting those desires in your what? Your heart. And so, what greater desire could any of us have than the triune God? But notice, Lisa pointed out to me yesterday, it's plural, desires. So it's not just God. You have other desires as well, amen? That God's going to put in your heart. And still another ingredient in this antidote to, you know, anxiety and envy is commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads, roll your way upon Yahweh, upon Jehovah, Yahweh, God, the Lord. In other words, he's saying, you put it all on God's shoulders and stop trying to run your own life. Okay? Again, a promise follows and he will act. What's he going to do? Verse 6 tells us he's going to do what you and I cannot do. Notice what he says. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Okay? Commit your way to the Lord. I wonder how many people, Christians, live by the motto, do your best and commit the rest. Have you ever heard of that? Do your best and commit the rest. I'm afraid, I think that when we do that, when we live by that, what we end up committing to God is a mess. Because we're to acknowledge in Him in all of our ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Okay, our responsibility is to fully rely on God. You should be a frog today, amen? Fully rely on, we're to depend on Him wholly. And he says here that he will shine his character in and through our lives. Martin Luther, commenting on this thought, he says that when we come to Christ, we are married to him by faith. And then he said, like a bride, we give him all we have, namely all our sin, and he gives us all he has, namely all his righteousness. What a glorious thought. Amen? Although I think it's the other way around. You know, Lynn had a nice bank account when we got married and I didn't have anything. Anyway. But don't tell her that. Now, listen, David's counsel here is that you simply press on with what you're to do in faith and obedience. Some things are funny. Someone asked Harry Truman what was the first thing he would do upon arriving home after leaving the White House. His reply was, take the suitcases up to the attic. In other words, you just do the next thing that needs to be what? Done. You don't let the wicked keep you from doing what God says. Amen? Listen, if you say that's not sensational enough for me, then you're missing David's point. Listen, he is not saying let go and let God. Okay? Let God do it all. This is not fatalism. David is pushing for a posture of non-idolatry. He wants to keep us from acting as if we are God. Are you listening? As if your or my effort will right the wrong. As if our rage will correct the injustice in the world. And what he's saying is, don't begin to think that your seething, boiling anger will somehow produce what? Equity. James says the same thing, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay, is there a time to be angry? Of course. But be angry and do not what? Sin. Ephesians 4. Listen, the hymn had it right. Leave to your God to order and provide. And then the last ingredient in this posture is to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 7. I want to have fun with this, but not too much fun at your expense. I could tell you stories, but have you ever tried to make yourself be still? No, you're smiling, but have you ever tried that? How about this? Have you ever found it natural just to wait patiently for the Lord? When you're in a really hard time and trouble, you know what I'm talking about? When you're waiting for him to come through to work in your life. David is saying it's impossible without first doing what he already said in verses 1 through 5. We need to follow the path he lays out for us here. Listen, if you try to start at verse 7 and make yourself be at peace, without what? Trusting in the Lord and delighting in the Lord and committing your way to the Lord. Fat chance, amen? Now, why does he say three times, fret not? You see it. He says it in verse 1. He says it in verse 7. He says it in verse 8. Because it's easy to get angry when we see wicked people smiling and temporarily successful. I'm not great at spelling, but I know that anger is only one letter away from danger. Okay? If you're a sports guy, Keith will love this. Norm Evans was a tackle for the Miami Dolphins. And whenever I talk to anybody about NFL, and oh, the Seahawks are the best team. No, the Patriots are. And on it goes. I just go 1972, Miami Dolphins. If they don't know, they can talk all they want. That was the only season that was undefeated all the way, and they won the Super Bowl. It's the only record out of all NFL history. Nobody's ever done it. It's kind of like talking to somebody and the guy goes, I've been to the moon. Everybody else shuts up. Right? Well, Norm Evans was an offensive tackle, and he learned how important it is to keep your cool. This is what he said. I love this. It's really dangerous for a pro football player to get angry. In fact, that's when linemen sustain their most serious injuries. Anger is so harmful in football that if I can get an opposing lineman or end angry at me, he will concentrate on beating me and forget to attack the quarterback. And he said, and that's my job, protecting the what? Quarterback, end quote. In the same way, our adversary, the devil and his demons, try to get in our what? Our head. And Satan will tempt us to get angry when we see a godly person with something we want. And if he gets us angry or envious, he could trip us up. You know why? Because angry men and angry women are vulnerable. And Norm Evans knew that. You got to keep your cool. Keep your head. And so be still, Christian. Wait patiently. Don't get angry. Why? Hey, this is not the end of the story. Amen? God is in control. Do you believe that? Well, yeah, until I watch the news. Here we go. My wife, almost every night, she's watching what's going on in Portland. You know, last night, you know what they were playing? She goes, listen. The cops were playing, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the King. They were playing the Battle Hymn Republic as they were driving the rioters back. It's kind of amazing. The cops are not in line with the mayor down there. You know that.
Oh, yeah.
But I'm not going to get political. Amen. All right. A second strategy to fighting temptation is not just the posture we need, but the perspective that we need. Notice what he says in 9 through 22, the word for at the beginning of 9. It supplies an additional reason what he said in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, don't get heated up because it only tends to evil. Then comes an additional reason for obeying his counsel in verse 9. Notice it. For evildoers will be cut off. You see it? Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And so What he's doing is he's highlighting the perspective God's people are to have, namely to realize that the wicked are on their way out. And notice what he says, in just a little while, verse 10, the wicked will be no more. And though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. So David is saying, remember the end of the wicked. Okay, this word for cut off, this verb, karat, in verse 9, it's also used in verse 22. And it appears in verses 28 and 34 and 38. And it sets the tone for this section of the psalm, 9 through 22. What's interesting is that Jesus quotes verse 11 as one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth, the whole earth. Well, the question is, who are the meek? And I encourage you in your Bible reading, whenever you see something in the Old Testament, look and see where it is in the what? New Testament. But then go back and read the context of the Old Testament. Okay? The meek are patiently waiting by faith for God to remove the wicked. Okay? Here's where we get really tripped up. We think, naturally, that being meek is being weak. That's not true. Why? It takes strength to wait for God to act. All right? Here is the challenge. As Christians, we are to confess that we have no power at all to save ourselves. We're to depend wholly on the sheer grace of God. Now, if you say to me, how's that possible? It's because Jesus was meek. It's because Jesus went like a lamb before the shearers and said what? Nothing. And he let himself be crucified. Okay, the question you have to ask is, why can Christians literally inherit the whole earth? It's because Jesus took our punishment on the cross. Interesting, he was stripped of everything he had. Even his last possession, his garment. And so his amazing, loving meekness creates meekness in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, in this section, I'm going to go over it really quick. Why? What are the wicked doing while the godly people are waiting for God to act? Well, verse 12 says, they plot against the righteous. And verse 13 says, they lay their plans to destroy the righteous, but God only laughs at them. Now, some people, really, there are people that think we have a kinder, gentler God in the New Testament. No, I'm serious. They think, you know, God laughing at the wicked is not very nice. I'm serious. But why does God laugh? And the text says here, he knows their appointed end. He knows where they're headed. You know, it'd kind of be like, you know, if you had like the strongest man in the world and a little baby, you know, 2 or 3 year old was defying him, or the strongest gal for that matter. And the adult might start laughing at the kid. Because what chance does a kid have? Amen? Now, that's just, you know, really a tiny illustration. But here's my question. Don't miss it. If God can laugh at the wicked, shouldn't we be able at least to refrain from being agitated at him? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Yeah, but I'm not God. Yeah, but you belong to him. Amen. Okay? And shouldn't we be able to trust God and commit our way to him in quiet confidence? And look at verse 14. The wicked draw the sword. Yeah, but God says in verse 15, he says that he uses their own weapons against them. Their own sword's going to pierce their own heart. Listen, the Bible has lots of illustrations of this. In the book of Esther, Haman planned to kill Mordecai on the gallows that he had constructed to destroy the Jews. But who died on those gallows? Haman did. Esther 7, verse 10. And so what the text is saying, if you get this truth, it'll change you. Listen, sin carries within it seeds of its own destruction. Evil will eventually destroy it. Okay, listen, that will help you sleep at night, amen? When Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he really sold his own what? Soul. Now, in verses 16 through 20, the wicked seem to be wealthy and powerful. They've got abundance. They got lots of stuff. They seem strong and secure. But verse 18 says, notice the contrast, the Lord knows the days of the blameless. David is not saying God's just mentally aware of your days. Like he's some, you know, impartial observer. You know, he's an umpire. Well, no. He fights our battles and provides for us. And when trouble comes, then the faithful will have all they need, but the faithless will vanish. He says they're going to smoke like they're going to disappear, they're going to just vanish away like smoke. Now, application, I know you're not going to like me after this sermon, but I'm going to say it. I ask myself this question, why is it so hard for me, maybe not you, but why is it so hard for me to take the long view of life? And could it be, I'm just asking, that we're so caught up with the present? Okay, so a couple of you are nodding, you get what I'm saying. I know that that's my case. If I don't look ahead by faith to see the end of the wicked, I could easily be tempted to envy them. And so your view of the future largely determines your present decisions and attitudes. Let me illustrate it, and you will probably think this is humorous because I did and I can't leave it out. But Moffett Burris was a captain serving as part of the 82nd Airborne in World War II. And he tells a story that by 1945, the German resistance was crumbling and American forces were pressing on, but they were at the moment stopped on the west bank of the Elbe River. But Burris was itchy over waiting around. Ever happen to you? You want to do something, you know? And so he lured a couple of soldiers to hop into a Jeep with him and see what they could find. Listen, they drove 40 miles without seeing any signs of a German army. Are you ready? Then they rounded a curve and they met a long line of German vehicles. The Jeep stopped, and the Germans stopped. The German captain asked Burris what he wanted. He said, "I'm here to accept your surrender." The German was nonplussed. Behind the German were hundreds of tanks and trucks and several thousand troops. In front of him were three men in a Jeep. And so he suggested that Burris must be insane. I would have loved to have been a fly on the Jeep, amen? Burris replied, "Not at all," he said. "I have a whole army of paratroopers and tanks behind me." And he said, "And you have the Russians right behind you." He said, "Do you want to surrender to me or to the Russians?" Well, after a short deliberation, the lieutenant general went back over 40 miles with Burris in his Jeep to regimental headquarters to arrange the negotiations, the details of the surrender. Okay, think of this, Christian. Three GIs in a Jeep, right? A whole several thousands of troops surrender to three GIs in a Jeep. It's a, huh? It was a matter of what? Perspective. You see, Burr's argument was, "Hey, it's me or the Russians. Take your pick." And it didn't take much calculation to think what the Russians might be like. If you know your history, what the Germans did to the Russians was nasty. And so there would be no tender mercies with the Russians. That perspective, that viewpoint determined everything for them, okay? And the same principles at work in our text. David is saying, you and I must take the long view. We must let last things, what's that? Eschatology. Determine how you live, how I live in the present. Let what you know about the future destiny of the wicked control your disposition toward the difficulties and pressures and conflicts of the present. Verse 9, "For the evildoers shall be cut off." Verse 20, "The wicked will" what? "Perish." That's what keeps me from despairing in our day. That's how I can sleep at night, amen? Okay, that must be your perspective, my perspective. A third section of the psalm highlights the provisions that you have, and I'm going to just mention three of them. Notice, even before the wicked are finally taken out, while God's people are living in this topsy-turvy world where the wicked seem to thrive and succeed, we're not bereft of all comfort. God supplies us in the thick of our troubles. Three provisions. First, there's providence, by which God directs the believer's way from the first, but also he keeps him from going under when overwhelmed. Notice the text. This is a paraphrase. "It's from Yahweh that the steps of a man have been settled, and he delights in his way." Whether you take that God delighting in the righteous way or the righteous delighting in God's way. I don't know how God could delight in my way unless I'm delighting in his. Amen? Okay. "When he falls, he will not be flattened." I like that version. "For Yahweh keeps supporting his hand." Well, here's the thing. I may not grasp how God does that, but the fact that God's often unseen providence keeps his servants on their feet is indisputable. You've heard about George Mueller? Okay, so he starts an orphanage and he oversees these orphanages for over 60 years in Bristol, England. And he provides food and clothing and personal care for over 10,000 children. He never once takes an offering. He didn't send out any fundraising letters. And he made no appeals, not even one for money. He spends a whole lifetime placing his needs of the orphanages as well as his own needs before the Lord. And he sees many wonderful answers to prayer. Well, someone once was picked up his Bible and they were thumbing through it. When they came to verse 23, next to the words, the steps, Mueller had written in the margin, and the stops. The Lord orders the steps and the stops. Amen? So apparently, you know, Mueller's been meditating on the verse and it occurred to him that it's not only the forward motion that is ordered by the Lord, but also times of enforced inactivity. You know, when we could not meet, and I was recording sermons into this black thing here, and trying to get like, I was excited. You know, you got to fake it till you make it. No. But really, I mean, you're trying to sound like, you know, you're all whipped up there at the dining room table. You're laughing, but listen, what keeps us going is that God is in what? Control. And so Mueller's saying, look, for the righteous, even these times of enforced inactivity have a glorious design. Someone said this, the Christian life is not an unbroken straight line to heaven. Can I hear an amen? We all go through many dangers, toils, and yeah, you know the hymn. And so we have providence. God is overruling everything, even if we don't know how. And another provision is sustenance. Verse 25 and 26, notice what he says. I have been young, yes, I have become old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, what's that, his children, asking or begging for bread. All day long he is gracious and lending, and his seed become a blessing. Now some people object to David's claim and say, well, sometimes the godly starve. What is he saying? But note that he says he never saw the righteous forsaken, not that he's never saw them afflicted. And note also that he puts forth this as a general observation of his own experience and not an ironclad rule with no exceptions. But he's saying that in the face of all his pressures, the righteous person is generally provided for and therefore can be generous, verse 26. I would love to preach a whole sermon on the Christian should be generous. But as soon as you talk about money or giving, everybody tunes your, they turn your channel, tune you out. Now here's what I find. Contemporary Christians in America can sometimes be rather blind to such crass physical provisions. And this is the way Dale Ralph Davis put it. In the middle of heavy trouble, do I still have daily bread? He said, I may be in the pit of despair, but am I in that despair at my kitchen table staring down at a bowl of cereal or oatmeal? I may be going through deep anguish of spirit, but do I still enjoy reasonably good health? Now, if you're struggling health-wise, don't answer that. Okay. I love this one. I may be at a loss in some dire turmoil. Think about what bothers you the most, Christian. But do I still have a non-leaking roof over my head and a mattress underneath my restless body? Okay, now if your roof leaks, don't answer that. And if you're not sleeping on the couch, you need to answer it, amen? Shouldn't I notice these gifts? And the answer is, yeah, and sometimes what David is saying, look, the weight of your troubles can cause you to lose sight of the basic provisions that are staring you right in the face. And so, we have what? We have providence, we have sustenance, and third provision, we have assurance in verse 27, 29, and then verse 33. He says, turn from evil and do good and dwell forever. For Yahweh, the Lord, loves doing justice, and he will never forsake his covenant ones. They are preserved forever, but their seed, the seed of the wicked, is cut off. The righteous will possess the land and will dwell in it, dwell upon it forever. Now, I want you to notice something about the text. The Christian life is not merely negative, turn from evil, but it's also positive and do good. And so this is similar to what he said in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do what? Good. It's an affirmation about faith leading to good works. Okay? Faith is a gift of who? By his grace. Okay? And good works then are the fruit or the result of that saving faith. And he says the end result will be possession of the land. All right? I want you to notice this. There he says, verse 29, the righteous will dwell for how long? What would it matter how much land you get if you're going to die in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Does it really matter? So when he uses the word forever three times, this has to be talking about ultimate things and resurrection. Are you with me? That's why I don't think this is just talking about a strip of real estate over there in Israel. Now, your mileage is going to vary on that, of course. But what he's saying, let's get to the chase of it. Ultimately, you won't be able to fight temptation to envy the wicked unless you're looking forward to heaven too. Okay? If you're only living for the good things of this world and this present life, you'll be powerless to fight this sin of getting agitated and envious over the wicked. Okay? Think about Jesus, our Lord Jesus. He looked ahead to the blessing of God the Father promised him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Christ looked ahead when the wicked seemed to be winning. And he's our example, amen? And to do good and to act is to act justly in accordance with God's will, which is his word. It means that you treat people equitably, fairly. Everyone gets treated the what? The same. I don't have one standard for white people and another for black. Are you listening to me? And I don't say that black lives matter more than white people because they don't. Are you with me? Okay, I'm going to say something. Because it means caring for the rights of and needs of the poor. Are you ready? And caring for the needs of legal immigrants. Notice I said legal. Because if I just say immigrants, we're going to get into an argument. Are you with me? It means caring for widows and orphans. You can see this all through the Bible. And when Israel followed the law, there was no poor among them. They could even glean the fields. We've gotten away from the Word of God, and we got lots of poor among us. Amen? Many Christians think of social justice as an optional interest. You say, what do you mean by social justice? Okay, let me just say it real clearly. Lloyd-Jones said this, and it's so good. The church doesn't go out and try to, do everything and take care of all people's physical needs. We preach the gospel. And as people become more like Jesus, they go out and they minister to people personally and change society one person out of what? Read history. It was Christians that started orphanages. It was Christians that started what? Hospitals. It was Christians that started schools. Should be the same today. No, we just let the government take care of all that. Yeah, we abdicate our responsibility. So it's not the church as a corporate entity or corporation. No, it's Christians individually. As we're preaching the gospel, the fruit of the gospel will be changed lives that will go out and influence and be salt and light in society. I just said a mouthful. But you don't see Paul telling the Christians, hey, let's go down and have a riot against the Romans. Let's replace Caesar. Let's get him out of there. We'll sign enough things and we'll get him out of there, like get the governor out of Oregon. You say, Sean, now you're meddling. Am I, though? But you don't see Christians, you don't see Paul telling them, hey, let's just get out there and vote. I mean, is it wrong? No. But the society's problems are spiritual at the heart. That's why if it's sin, it can't be solved what? Politically. It can only be solved by the gospel. And so I say that because Jesus told his followers to have the poor and disabled in their homes regularly, Luke 14. When have you and I done that? I love what Richard Baxter said, the Puritan. He said, if a person becomes a Christian, even his dog fares better. Well, if your dog is faring well, then shouldn't your neighbor fare well? Question, if you don't treat your neighbor better than your dog, something's wrong with you, amen? Because your neighbor is created in the image of God and your dog is not. Yeah, but my dog's my kids, part of my family. There we go. Let's go to lunch and talk about it, amen? Really quickly, let me finish with my last point. We need patience, verse 34 through 40. And David asks us to consider the evidence negatively, positively. Look at the wicked, look at the righteous, he says. And truth is on the side of the godly because evil's going to be judged. And time is on the side of the godly because eventually time's going to run out for who? The wicked, right? And so he says that the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. The tongue of the righteous speaks justice, verse 30. He says Christians are to what? Value what God values and therefore make right decisions. And why? Because God's law, his word is in their heart, which keeps their feet from slipping, verse 31. And then basically at that point, it's like Christians to say what's wise and just, not malicious and selfish as evildoers do. But his main point, lastly, is verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. And find your safe place in time of trouble, your stronghold in the Lord. Spurgeon said this, in a story, we wait for the end to clear up the plot. He said, we ought not to prejudge the great drama of life, but stay till the closing scene and see what the finish is. In the Philippines, we went to the movies. And these students that I was teaching, I said, well, what time is it? They said, what do you mean? You want to know what time the movie starts. Not there. You just go to the mall. You just go to the movie. They go in the middle of the movie. They stay until the part where they came in at. Listen, during the whole movie, you have people coming and leaving through the whole movie. Your best bet is to sit in the front row. I'm just saying. What Spurgeon is saying is we have to wait till the end to see what it's going to what? Be like, the finish is going to be. Thomas Watson said, while we are waiting, let us take heed of wavering. I like that. And what David is saying is that time is actually God's tool. It's not the wicked man's ally. And thus, time is on the side of the godly. Truth is on the side of the godly, and time is on the side of the godly people. Now, let me wrap up. You may be thinking, after you hear this psalm, you may be thinking, hey, I could never become a righteous person that David describes here. It's not in my nature to be meek or gentle. Well, none of us are by nature. That's why Jesus says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So who is the blameless man that we should mark, verse 37? The Lord Jesus. Isn't he the only man who never sinned, who is truly blameless? Pilate said, behold the man. And Jesus suffered at the hands of sinners and he was killed on the cross. But behold him now. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in glory. Jesus was the ultimate man of peace. God gave him a future and a hope. In fact, an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away. And so ultimately, listen, if or when you and I are tempted to be angry and envy the wicked, who do we need to look to? We need the gospel. Amen? I close with this thought. President Woodrow Wilson once said, I would rather temporarily fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to temporarily succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Did you hear that? Better a brief warfare and everlasting rest than a brief false peace and everlasting torment. That's what he was saying. Christian, you and I need to take the long look at life. How? By trusting in the... It reminds me of the man. He walked up to the Little League baseball game one day and he asked the boy in the dugout, "What's the score?" And the boy said, 18-0, we're behind. "Boy," said the man, "I'll bet you're discouraged." "Why should I be discouraged?" replied the little boy. "We haven't even got up to bat yet." It's a matter of what? Perspective. Listen, Christian, what matters, what's most important is not that a cause begins well, but that it ends well. And God himself then will resolve the problem of evil. That's the wisdom David gives us in this psalm. We must not allow the initial success of the ungodly to lead us astray. Why? We know how the story ends. And those who trust in the Lord will triumph in the end. Amen?
And that concludes this week's message. We hope you were encouraged, and thanks for listening.